If you are visiting with us today, we've just started a study in the book of Acts. And so we come to this passage today. We're started picking up our studies from where we left off in past weeks at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. A.D. 30, Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. And after Jesus' resurrection, we pick up what happens next in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. At the end of these 40 days that the disciples spent with Jesus, the disciples ask him one more question, and it's a logical question. In verse 6, the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, don't be confused. Jesus does mean to set up his kingdom on earth. He tells them essentially not at this time, and the Lord's not going to tell you when. But if you read Revelation 20 and 21, you'll find a very simple explanation of the kingdom of Christ that is coming. Revelation 20 speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Jesus when he returns, and he's going to establish on this earth as we know it, centered in Jerusalem. And then Revelation 21 speaks of the second phase of Christ's coming kingdom, which would be the eternal phase where God makes a new heavens and a new earth, and those who know him live there forever with him. So the kingdom is coming, but Jesus says it's not coming now. You, he says to his disciples, and this applies to us as his church today, we have been sent on a mission then from Jesus, and the mission's given to us in verse 8. We are to be Jesus's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now the time has come. Jesus is ready to leave. He's going to go back to heaven. And so we pick that story up in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So here's Jesus speaking. The 11 disciples are just listening to him. They're listening intently. This is their Lord speaking. They're watching him. He's talking. And then after he says his final words, Jesus starts to go up into the sky. My mental picture of this has always been like this, and some's been added since I've studied this. I'll share with you, but I think this is essentially the idea. They're talking to him, and then Jesus just starts. He just starts to go up into the sky, and they're standing here watching Jesus ascend until finally he gets up so high that they lose him in a cloud, and they're standing there looking. Well, is he going to come out the other side of the cloud? This is an amazing thing. Now, the thing that I haven't noticed until I studied this more this week is how active in the original language this cloud is described as being. In verse 9, in the New American Standard that we read, it says, "A cloud received him out of their sight." English Standard Version reads this way, a little bit more active. I think this is closer to the original. "A cloud took him out of their sight." One commentator, Daryl Bach, explains what happens here like this. He said, "The cloud enveloped Jesus from underneath and took him away." So maybe we should picture, as we read verse 9, instead of just Jesus leaving and then hitting a cloud when he gets to them, maybe we should picture a cloud coming and Jesus riding this cloud up into glory. And now that we have that picture in our mind, that the cloud comes and it takes Jesus, hold your finger here in Acts and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 17. There's another time that a cloud is spoken of, and I believe it's the same cloud that we're talking about. Matthew chapter 17 in your Bibles. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6. This is describing an event that happened just a few months earlier. Peter and James and John see Jesus. We call it the transfiguration. Jesus is changed so that he looks different. So Matthew 17, listen as I read this. Verse 1. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Did you notice the bright cloud that appeared there in verse 5? This is called the Shekinah glory of God. Often in Scripture, when God appears to man, there is this bright and shining cloud of glory that is in His presence. And I think it's likely that this is the cloud that appears in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus is talking, and God's glory comes in a cloud, and it swoops Jesus up, and then He ascends while they're watching up into the sky. And so the disciples do what any of us would have done in the same situation. They stand there with their mouths open, looking up, right? Because Jesus has just gone into the sky, and what else would you do? And so they're standing there looking and thinking, well, is that the last glimpse that we're going to get of Jesus? Will we be able to see a little bit more? They're looking into the sky. He is interrupted then when two angels come and speak to them in verse 10. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." The appearance of the angels snaps the disciples out of their wondrous looking up into heaven. Essentially, they say, hey, Galilean boys, right? All of these 11 men, the disciples that were left were from Galilee. Snap out of it. What are you looking for up there? And then the disciples give the disciples an encouraging message. And the message is, this same Jesus is going to return in this same way. We know more about this from other scriptures. Jesus has returned to earth. Matthew 26, we know that when Jesus returns, He will return on a cloud, just as He went up. We know from Zechariah 14:4 that when Jesus returns, He's going to return to the same place that He left from. Zechariah 14:4 talks about Jesus' feet landing upon the Mount of Olives when He comes to set up His kingdom on the earth. Jesus is planning to come back. But this His ascending into heaven, this is a glorious moment. It's a moment of victory. As Jesus rose up from earth and entered back into His throne room in heaven, how that throne room must have shaken with the victorious shouts of Christ's mighty angels to see their returning King. Mixed in with the praises of those angels would have been the praises of the Old Testament saints already there in spirit. They knew they were in heaven because of God's grace, but now they know what it would cost God to earn their place there. Now they've seen Jesus die His bloody death, and forever they are grateful to this Christ who is returning to heaven. Jesus is returning to heaven as a victorious moment if you're in heaven. For the disciples, it might have been more of mixed emotions. Why is it that we have to be by ourselves down here? Why is it that Jesus has to leave? Jesus gives an explanation for this. Turn back over with me to John chapter 16. Jesus told them ahead of time that He was going to ascend to the Father. And here He tells them why. Why is it that Jesus just doesn't stay? Why can't He just be with us? John 16 verse 7, He explains it to them. Here in John 16:6, it says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He told them He's going to be leaving. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." This is God's plan for our present age. We do not get to enjoy Jesus' physical presence. Jesus says it's better this way, and so we trust Him. But still, this is one of the great challenges of the Christian life. We follow a King who is not physically here right now. Don't you wish that you could just walk up to Jesus in the body and just say, "Oh Jesus, what do you want me to do in this situation? I don't know what to do. Maybe Jesus, what's wrong with me? Can you help me?" Now, for those of us that are married, we can get answers to that "what's wrong with me" question other places. But wouldn't it be great if we had Jesus and we could just go talk to him? This isn't God's plan for our age. And it's hard for us who love Christ to just not be able to have this face-to-face interaction that one day we will. But if it's hard for us who have never known it any other way, imagine these 11 country boys from Galilee. And that's what they would have been made to feel like in Jerusalem. These guys are from Galilee. They're in Jerusalem. But their whole experience of the Christian life has been being at Jesus' side, right? All that they know of being a Christian is that Jesus is here. Jesus called them. And so they've been traveling with him and he's always there. And if they have questions, they can ask him and he teaches them and they sit at his feet and they walk by his side and loves them. And now in one instant, Jesus has left. And the strong impression they get is that they're not going to see him again for quite some time. Our text here doesn't tell us what their emotional response to his ascension was. I think there would have been a universal sense of awe and worship, like realizing this Jesus that we just spent these 3 years with, he's just ascended to heaven. But beyond that awe, what were they feeling? We don't know. Was it joy? Were they thrilled with what was happening? Was there a sense of determination? Was there a sense of uncertainty and fear? We don't know what they were feeling. It might have been different depending on which disciple you talked to. Right? We respond differently to things. We're not told how they felt, but we are told what they did. Now, there's going to be 10 days now between Jesus' ascending to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming, which is what they're waiting for. That's the next big event in Acts. The Spirit's coming. But there's going to be 10 days where they are going to wait. And what the disciples did in these 10 days is a fantastic example for us. What they did in these 10 days is that even though Jesus was not physically present, they depended on him. Even though he wasn't physically there, these disciples kept trusting, depending upon Jesus. And it's a great example for us because we don't have him physically here either. And we need to do the same thing. So what can we learn from these disciples about how to depend upon Jesus when I can't reach out and touch him? That's what we want to see today. There's four lessons I think we can draw from them. The first one is this. Number one, how do we depend on Jesus when he's not physically here? Number one, remember his words and obey them. How do we depend on Jesus? Well, remember his words and obey them. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 12. So after they've seen Jesus ascend, they talked to the angels. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. If you go back to verse 4, we find Jesus' instructions that he gave to them before he left. Verse 4, this is what he told them that they should do when he was going to leave. Verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So they are supposed to not leave Jerusalem. Now Jesus is gone. What they do, they're out on the Mount of Olives. They turn and they start walking back towards Jerusalem. They remembered his promise. A Sabbath day's journey, it says. They're a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives. A Sabbath day's journey doesn't mean that it's the Sabbath here. This is just a phrase that the Jews had for a certain length, a certain distance. That they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so there were all these rules that the Jews had. And there was a specific length. You couldn't walk farther than this on the Sabbath, otherwise that journey would be work. And so there was an allowed Sabbath day journey that you could go. Basically, it lets you go across your town and maybe out to check your gardens in the fields. A Sabbath day's journey, they had a specific thing for it. But for us, it's about 2/3 of a mile that they could travel. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're going back to Jerusalem. I think we have a slide here, Zachary. This picture was taken from the Mount of Olives. You're looking across into Jerusalem, and you can see it's not very far. In fact, in this picture, it probably looks farther than it really is. 2/3 of a mile. You can get from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and back up into Jerusalem. Thanks, Zachary. So that's what the disciples do. They start to walk back to Jerusalem where Jesus told them to go. Just a short note on that. It doesn't seem super spiritual, but any time that you just remember Jesus' words and then obey them, you're depending upon Christ. This is part of how we walk with him when we can't see him. So that's the first thing that we have to do if we're going to depend on Jesus when he's not physically here. Remember his words and obey them. Number two, earnestly ask the Lord to do what he has promised. earnestly ask the Lord to do what he has promised. Look at verses 13 and 14. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These are the 11 that are left, right, of the 12. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It says, when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. The upper rooms in Jerusalem, if you could afford to put onto your house an upper room, that was the best room in the house. The upper room, you get some cool breezes blowing, and in addition to that, it would kind of pull you up and away from the hustle and bustle of the busy streets in Jerusalem so that you could go up to your upper room and have a little bit more privacy, and it was less noisy. The richer people had upper rooms. This one is big, this upper room, because it's going to say in verse 15 that there was about 120 people gathered there. It takes quite a room to fit 120 people. Who all is gathered here? They're listed there, the 11 disciples. Each one of them are named. And then it says the women. The women are here too, verse 14. These are the women who accompanied Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And we read about them in Luke's gospel or other places. There's women named that traveled with the 11 disciples. If you picture it just being a men's group that was moving around with Jesus, you're missing part of the picture. There's ladies that are helping this be accomplished. And so those women that traveled with them are still there. They're with them in the upper room praying with them. Maybe it includes some of the disciples' wives. Probably included would be Mary Magdalene, the first person to see Jesus alive from the dead. Probably included also would be those other women who just a few days back before this, they were walking to Jesus's tomb. Remember, they had the spices and they're talking on the way. Well, how can we prepare Jesus's body if there's a stone in the way? Well, a lot has happened since then, right, over the last 40 days. Those women are there. They're praying with the disciples. Also, it was mentioned that Mary is there, Jesus' mother Mary. This is the last time that Mary is mentioned in Scripture. Mary does not play a significant role in the early church. No one here prays to her or reveres her above anyone else. Mary is just, she's just there. She's one of the believers, and she's praying along with the rest of them, along with the other women and the disciples. Notice also Jesus' brothers are there. This is interesting. The mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There's four different names of Jesus' brothers given in Scripture. Be his half-brothers, technically, right? It's Mary and Joseph's other sons. These brothers of Jesus who are here with the disciples, these guys are brand new believers now. Because Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in him. They did not follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. One time they thought he was out of his mind. They came to kind of take him out of the public view and to get this under control. They, even when he was going to Jerusalem for the last time, they were giving him bad advice, saying, well, you need to publish yourself broadly. And they weren't followers of Christ until the resurrection. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists different people that Jesus appeared to. One of the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was his brother, James. It may be that James doesn't believe in Christ until this, that Jesus, after he rises from the dead, goes specifically to his brother and says, hey, brother, it's me. I'm alive from the dead. And this could very well be the very beginning of James's faith in Jesus Christ and his brothers as well. So probably Jesus' brothers, they're here. That throughout Jesus' lifetime, they would have mocked these disciples, but now they've joined them. They're on their knees praying with the rest of the group, the ladies and the disciples. What are the Christians doing in this upper room? Verse 14, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were united in prayer. They were persistent in prayer. They were earnest in their prayer. And what is it that they're asking for? As you read the text, it seems that they're simply asking God to do what he had promised. He had told them that if they waited in Jerusalem, that he would pour out his spirit and they would have power to go and be witnesses for him. And so it seems that they're just doing that. They're saying, Lord, you promised us power. You promised you send your spirit. And so will you do it? Will you do what you promised? much of our prayer life is to be this very thing. When God gives us a promise, it pleases us when we go and ask him to do what he said. If you want to go on a spiritual adventure this week with the Lord, here's one way you can do it. Take your Bible and look for a promise that God has made to you. Take your Bible and look for a promise that God has made to you. And then when you find a promise that God has made to you, take that promise back to God and say, "Oh Lord, you have told me that you're going to do this. Will you please do it? Will you make this true in my life?" The Lord loves to hear those kinds of prayers where you're taking his promise and saying, "Okay, Lord, you said you'd do it. Please do in my life." It's exciting to see him answer those prayers. And he's scattered his promises for you, oh believers. He's scattered his promises for you like treasures throughout his word. Don't just let them sit there. Go find them and ask him to fulfill them. So that's what these believers are doing. How do we depend upon Jesus when he's not physically by our side? There's a couple of things we've said already. Number one, remember his words and obey them. Number two, earnestly ask the Lord to do what he's promised. Number three, when hard times come, look to the Bible for perspective. When hard times come, and they will, look to the Bible for perspective. Look at verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" The disciples here are still sorting through Judas's betrayal. We read these stories and we know what's coming. We don't necessarily think about how they would have been processing it. It's only been 40 days, a little bit more, since Judas betrayed Jesus. And none of the disciples saw this coming. They did not suspect Judas of betraying Jesus any more than they suspected Peter or James or John. Peter says in verse 17 here that Judas was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Judas was totally one of the group. He went out with them on their missions and probably was doing miracles along with them and telling everybody about this great news of Jesus Christ. And he sat at Jesus' feet and he worked with them. Judas was totally one of the group. He was part of them, ministering alongside of them. To think that Judas would betray Jesus, they just didn't. In fact, there's one time that's told us in Scripture where Jesus was telling his 12 disciples that one of them was going to betray him. They were shocked by this. So much so that John asks Jesus, he was sitting next to Jesus. John said, "Well, Jesus, who would it be? Which one of us is it?" And Jesus says, "Oh, John, well, it's the one I'm going to dip this morsel and then I'm going to hand the morsel to someone. The one I give the morsel to, he's the man that's going to betray me." And then he dips the morsel and he hands it to Judas. And John just doesn't seem to get it at all. Like, "The one I give it to, this guy." But they did not suspect Judas. Somehow he just missed that clue there. The disciples did not think that Judas was going to betray Jesus. Imagine their shock. Imagine their anger when here one of their 12, one of their inner group, comes with an army full of soldiers up to their Lord and kisses him on the cheek and says, "Here's the man," and hands him over to be crucified. Imagine the horror and the betrayal. "How could you do this to us? What in the world? You're one of the 12. The disciples are still hurting about this. And how were they supposed to process it? Jesus chose Judas. So did Jesus make a poor choice? Is Jesus not able to keep his people from defecting? Is this just going to be the norm? Everyone's going to be betraying Jesus now? When difficult things come into your life and your mind is spinning with anger or with fear or with confusion, what do you do in those moments? Your mind is spinning. Do you reach for a bottle? Do you turn on ESPN? Maybe you go to Facebook and spout something off. Here's a better solution, right? When your mind is spinning and you don't know what to think and you're all worked up, the solution is this. Grab your Bible and let God give you his perspective on your difficult situation. This is what Peter does in this passage. What we see him doing is he's dealing with Judas's betrayal. And so he goes to Scripture and he finds answers. There's two perspectives that are given here. Letter A on your sheets. Peter finds both of these from Scripture. Letter A, he learns that even Judas's betrayal was part of God's good plan. Even Judas's betrayal was part of God's good plan. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." What scriptures did Peter find in the Old Testament? Essentially what he's saying is, I was looking in the Old Testament and I found that this had to be. Judas had to betray Jesus. The ones that he quotes are in verse 20. There's two different Psalms there that he quotes. We could go to other places in the Old Testament that foretell this betrayal, maybe even more clearly. But there's two that he cites in verse 20. The first one is, "Let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it." That's Psalm 69. And then the second one is, the second part of verse 20, "Let another man take his office." That's from Psalm 109. Here's what Peter does. If you go read these Psalms, and we don't have time to do it now, but if you go read these Psalms, it's the same thing. The psalmist, David, is writing to God. He's pouring out his heart because someone has betrayed him. And then he asks God to give that betrayer what he deserves. All right? And so what Peter does is he takes this and he says, well, who's the ultimate son of David? It's Jesus. Who is the ultimate betrayer? It's Judas. So Peter looks here and he says, well, look, if David was betrayed and then God judged his betrayers, then Jesus also, as the ultimate, is also going to be betrayed and God is going to judge his betrayers. He's making an application from David over to the Son of God. And it's bound to happen, isn't it? I mean, if we think about it, how is it that we were saved? Jesus had to be given over to those who would crucify him. And so there had to have been someone who does it. And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, for this, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Another thing that Peter found as he was searching scripture about Judas. First, this principle that even Judas's betrayal was part of God's good plan. The second principle being that God's judgment upon Judas was stern and just. God's judgment upon Judas was stern and just. We humans have an issue with this. We always get caught up here. We use it as an excuse. We say, Lord God, you have a plan that covers all things. And so your plan included my doing this bad thing. I was just caught up in your plan. There was nothing I could do. God is never going to buy that excuse. He's not going to buy that excuse from you. What he's going to say is, did you do what you wanted? And you'll have to say, well, yeah, I chose that. Right. And that's essentially Judas. Yeah, it's God's plan for Judas to betray Jesus. But Judas chose that. Judas did not. He was not forced against his will to deny Jesus. He just didn't want Jesus. He spent 3 years with him and he should have loved him, but he didn't. And so Judas decides, no, I'm turning away. And so God rightfully judges Judas. And we see this judgment here. It's pretty strong. Look in verse 18. As a gruesome picture of Judas's death and of Judas's eternity. Verse 18. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Matthew 27 gives the rest of this story. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Okay, so what happens if we go to Matthew 27 and fill in the details? Judas, the high priest paid him 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over to them. So Judas takes the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and he hands Jesus over. But then, once he's done so, and Jesus has been arrested, Judas's conscience is killing him because he knows that Jesus has never done anything wrong. He's not repentant. He's not asking for forgiveness, but he knows that what he did was wrong. So Judas takes his 30 pieces of silver that he earned from betraying Jesus. He goes back to the high priest and says, hey, I betrayed an innocent man. I don't want this money. They said, what's that to us? We don't care about your money. So Judas, just in frustration, he takes the money and he throws it under the temple floor before the priest and he runs away and hangs himself. The priest in the temple, they're seeing this money on the floor and they're like, well, we don't want to touch this money. We're too pure for such things. Even though they paid in the blood money, right? We can't put it into the treasury because it's blood money. And so they take Judas's money and they use it to buy a field. It says it in Matthew 2. Now, whose money is it? It's Judas's money. So the field is bought in Judas's name. So here we're in verse 18 where it says, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Well, yeah, that's how this happens. And then read the rest of it. What happens to Judas? And falling headlong, the idea is face first, right? Falling prostrate. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gush out. Some people say that this verse is in conflict with Matthew's account, because Matthew 27 says that Judas went out and hanged himself. But these two accounts are not in conflict. Both are true. Yes, Judas hanged himself. And yes, he fell and burst open and his guts gushed out everywhere. Right. Well, there's a couple of different ways this could be. We don't know the order. We don't know which of these two tragedies actually killed Judas. But it could be that he went to kill himself, that he went to hang himself, and he botched it. And then instead of hanging himself, he fell to his death and burst open, as the account reads. Or it may be that Judas was more successful in his suicide attempt and he went and he hanged himself and then he hung there dead until he fell later and his corpse burst open. Either way, it's a horrible, gross picture. And Luke gives us the gross details on purpose so that we understand how horrible it is. What he's trying to say is Judas didn't get away with it. You can't betray Jesus Christ and not face God's punishment. Judas was punished. And it gets worse after Judas's death. Look at verse 25. Acts 1:25, describing Judas, it says, this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas's own place is a description of hell. Hell is where Judas belongs because it is the place that he chose for himself. What death does is it makes permanent who we are in this life. Those of us who choose Christ in this life, we belong to him. And by belonging to him, we belong to heaven. And so if I'm in Christ, when I die, I go to my place in heaven and it's glorious. Those, however, in this life who ignore Jesus Christ and don't listen to what he has to say to them, or those who refuse Jesus Christ, for them, the place that they belong, their own place, the place that they deserve, is hell. And that is the place that they will go when they die. Death makes permanent who we are today. Judas walked with Christ for 3 years, but he never really became Jesus' follower. And so he died a horrible death and went on to an even more horrible eternity. I just want to appeal to you. Don't follow Judas's example. Don't let hell be your place, right? There is no need for this. There's no need for anyone to be going to hell. Jesus has died for you. He has opened the door for you to be forgiven. All you need to do is come to him with your knees bowed and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I accept you as my Savior. Hell does not have to be your place. Don't follow Judas, because God will judge. He will judge. If you deny Christ, he'll judge you as he did with Judas. It's his justice. And we see it here in Judas. How do we depend on Jesus when he's not physically by our side? Three things we've seen. We'll go over the fourth one quickly. Number one, we need to remember his words and obey them. We need to earnestly ask the Lord to do what he's promised. And thirdly, like Peter did, when hard times come, we need to look to the Bible for perspective. Peter went to the Bible and he found perspective. It was kind of harsh perspective, but it was reality, right? And the Bible will do that for us. Fourth thing that we can do to depend on Jesus, even though he's not physically here. Number four, when you are following God's way, trust his leading. When you are following God's way, trust his leading. I'm going to show you in these verses how the church followed God's way. The first thing is letter A on your sheets. Peter was prompted to action by Scripture. Peter was prompted to action by Scripture. You see at the end of verse 20, it says, let another man take his office. Peter finds from Scripture that it's required that they fill Judas's office. Jesus had promised them that in his kingdom, when he would come and establish it, there would be 12 thrones, and each of the 12 apostles would fill one of those thrones. Well, Judas is dead. Is there just going to be an empty throne now? Judas, and Peter's like, no. Let another man take his office. The Bible says it. And so he's this prompts him, this scripture prompts him to take action. Letter B, how the church followed God's way. Peter proposed a reasonable plan. Look at verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Here's Peter's plan. He stands up to the church and he says, hey, God wants us to appoint a 12th apostle. If you're going to be one of the 12 apostles, you need to be eminently qualified. And so this man would have to have been here from the time when John was baptizing all the way up and having seen Jesus ascend to heaven. So this is the plan. We need to fill this spot. Peter proposes it based on his reading of scripture. Letter C, the church put forward some options. Look at verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Then letter D, after they put these two men forward, they all prayed for God's direction. They prayed for God's direction. Look at verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Verse 24, I believe they're praying to Jesus. Jesus had chosen the first 12 and they're asking Jesus, we want you to choose the last one. Here's the two men. We know you want us to fill this spot. Will you choose between these two men for us? Letter E. They made a decision. Look at verse 26. And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Drawing lots would look something like this. You take two stones, you write Matthias on one, you write Barsabbas on the other. You throw the rocks in a basket, you shake the basket, you pull a rock out, and then you trust that God has led you to this decision. This is what they did. They prayed, Lord, will you show us the one? And then they chose a rock. And then after they did that, they said, okay, God, you answered our prayers. Here's the 12th apostle. And they appointed him. Some have read this story and thought, well, boy, did they do the right thing? There's nothing in Scripture that gives us any indication other than yes. Like, yes, this is how God meant to choose the 12th disciple through this. Now, I don't believe that we as New Testament believers should go and make our decisions based on lots. Don't get two rocks and write them and throw them in a basket, right? We have actually more help at our disposal than they did. We have the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We have the New Testament complete. They didn't have these things. They're kind of acting like Old Testament believers here, and casting lots was something they would often do to make decisions in the Old Testament. Now, it was fascinating for me to study this passage because throughout our search for our associate pastor, and I was trying to remember how far back, but for the past several months, I think even going back into when we were praying about Derek, I was just doing my devotions one day, and I came across this verse in verse 24. They prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which one you have chosen. And so since that day, I've been praying this prayer every day. Literally, this has been my prayer for our search for pastors. And then the Lord worked it out. I didn't even know back then that I was going to be teaching in Acts. The Lord worked it out so that on the day that we choose our last staff member to fill out our staff, this is the passage that we're in. Thinking about this year that we've had, it's incredible, right? I mean, January, we throw a farewell party for the McGrews. In February, I have to look at my list and remember all these things. Pastor Fred announced that he was going to go part-time. In March, you confirmed me as the next lead pastor. In May, Derek and Jen came to join us. In June, Pastor Fred had his last service as senior pastor. And now, as of today, all of the staff changes are set. Jake and Elizabeth are on their way. Pastor Fred will be coming back from his sabbatical soon. Would it be possible for us as a church to look back at any of those decisions that we've made over the last year and second guess them? It would be possible, right? Especially the one in March about the lead pastor. We could do that with any of these decisions. We could go back and second guess it and say, well, boy, I don't know if we did that right. But I don't think that's what the Lord would have us to do. That's not what you see these believers doing. They asked God, they were prompted by God to act by his word. They came up with a reasonable plan. They put it into practice and they asked God, will you show us the one you want? And then when the answer came, they trusted him. They trusted that Jesus had led them. And I feel like that's the right response for us as God's people here today. That as we look back, yeah, there's a lot of decisions, and we are not perfect people, and we probably don't have perfect processes. But now that we're here today, what should we do? How should we look at all these major things that have happened and all these major decisions that we've been through? I think we have to look back and say, you know what? As far as we were able, we depended upon Jesus, and we trust that Jesus led us. So now what do? Right. We continue to pray for God to work. We support Derek and Jen and Jake and Elizabeth and Pastor Fred and Cammie. And we pray. And interesting here in Acts, what was the next thing that happened after they were praying earnestly and God gave them their leadership? Then the Holy Spirit came and he worked in a mighty way. I pray that'll be the result here, too. That we trust that Jesus has led us to this point, and then we head forward and see what the Spirit might do and all the people that he might impact through his gospel. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the leading that you have given to us. We are imperfect people, and we can make imperfect decisions, but we trust that you have led us. And so we praise you for that leading. We pray that you might continue to guide us as we go forward. Will Jesus Christ be honored, that same Jesus who ascended to heaven and will one day return? We want to be his witnesses in this world today. In Jesus' name, amen.